I began this morning with words of an ancient prophet spoken in a time when there were false prophets and false teachers who were claiming to speak for God and were not. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.' But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" And then God speaks, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." That was Jeremiah 23:16-22. And what a timely word it is. There are multitudes who are running as if sent from God, but they are not sent from God. They are speaking of their own imaginations, of their own dreams, of their own visions that have not come from God. And therefore, today the gospel is under siege. And that's the right word for it, is it not? Under siege. Surrounded, as it were. The church being starved, as it is, from the words of God. Only getting the words of man. They've built their siege ramps. They have come up against the truth of the living God. And the church is suffering. The people of God are starving. The gospel is under siege when sinners are told, "It is all up to you. You determine your eternal destiny." The gospel is under siege when Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and Mormons and other cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ and affirm the goodness of man, and that hell does not exist, and that God does not judge. The gospel is under siege when Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, and their sort preach a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. The gospel is under siege when legalists add works and traditions to Scripture that are not there, that Scripture plainly contradicts in many cases. They try to add these works to grace, so that self-righteousness might live on in men and women's hearts. The gospel is under siege when repentance from sin is left out of the gospel. Just as it said in Jeremiah, these prophets have not turned them back from their evil way. It's under siege when counseling models don't come from the Bible, or they don't use the Bible, but rather spring from man's fallen wisdom and man's own imagination. The gospel is under siege when churches and denominations set aside the gospel of personal salvation for a social gospel of a cultural and physical salvation in this life. Should we feed the hungry? Yes. Should we clothe the naked? Yes. But those things are as a bridge to address their eternal need of salvation in Christ. And so the true gospel has been set aside for a social gospel. All of these examples, and many more could be added, have one thing in common. God is shifted off center, and man is put in his place. Many times well-meaning people will do this. Many times in a zeal to reach man, they shift man to the center and God off to the periphery. What we need is like what our 96 Maxima needed a few days ago. Well, we bought the car and you get in it and it just wants to go like this. You know, just it just goes off to the right. I guess better to the right than to the left. But what we need when things are doing that, when we're straying off center, is realignment. I want to bring a realignment to you this morning from the Word of God, particularly related to the gospel itself. We need to be reoriented. We need Romans this morning. Now, I have this one week now, this kind of standalone message, and I've been praying earlier in the week, what should I do with this one Sunday, because I'm going to be out for the next two, be gone for the next one, and then be here but not preaching the second one. And so I was drawn back to the book of Romans, and specifically to the very beginning of the book of Romans. And I want to ask you to turn there now, because this is one of the greatest sections of Scripture in my mind, and it was one of my favorite sermons of all of the sermons from the book of Romans, the one coming from Paul's introduction in verses 1 to 7. It is a realignment, and it really teaches us, again, to put God at the center of the gospel. So Romans 1, 1 to 7, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves man, but he does not make man the center of anything. God will not share his glory. He simply loves us too much. What's wrong for us, trying to be the center of attention, is perfectly right for God and loving. What we desperately need is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to be satisfied by what we see. The songs today have been a perfect selection led by the Spirit to remind us of that. We are to be satisfied in God. He is beautiful. He is our all in all. He is our treasure. We are not to look in the mirror of our own fallenness and try to find satisfaction there in ourselves or among ourselves. Jeremiah called that a broken cistern that can hold no water. When you and I seek the things of this earth to bring us that deepest soul satisfaction that only God can provide, look anywhere but Christ and you will be drinking deadly poison. It may not seem so at first, but I promise you it is. Whether it be entertainment or food or sports or a marriage or your children or your education or whatever you want to put in that, but you look anywhere other than Christ and it is a deadly poison if you try to make that your God and Savior. You see, the whole point and purpose of the gospel is to change us from idolaters to God worshipers. That's the goal, with Christ at the center of that worship. Here's how the response was described in one group of Christians. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the effect the gospel has on people. This is Paul's longest greeting of all of his greetings. Most are one or two verses. And it's not really about Paul, and it's not really about the Roman Christians. It's about the essence of the gospel and the God-centeredness of the gospel. In fact, in these seven verses that I read to you, there are approximately 16 references to God, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. This is very telling, isn't it? So in this passage that's before us this morning, we're going to find these five ways. They're in your bulletin there. Five ways that God, not man, is the center of the gospel. Now you may be asking, well, why does it matter? Here's why it matters. This will be the fountain of true humility in our lives. This will also bring discernment to our minds as to how to evaluate preaching and gospel preaching and the books and the sermons that we would listen to. This is a paradigm. This is a blueprint for how to understand the Christian life as a whole, and to how to have true joy and deep humility when you understand that you are not the center or the focal point of the gospel, that God is. And we line ourselves up, we get some realignment, and great things can flow from our lives when this happens. We need to get off our high horse. We need to know our place. We need to recognize how gracious God has been in even coming up with this salvation. So let's go through the list together, shall we? Number one, God, not man, chooses the messengers of the gospel. That's verse one. Paul wants to make sure the Roman Christians understood how he became a preacher of the gospel and an apostle. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. I've given myself over to him as a slave to a master. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am called as an apostle. I have been summoned by the Lord of history and the Lord of glory to be a sent one from him. This was not my plan for my life. In fact, my plan was to arrest Christians and persecute the church and destroy the church. But the Lord of glory stopped me in my tracks and summoned me to himself. I am a called one, an apostle. I have been, he goes on and he says, set apart for the gospel of God. I have been separated. I have been appointed unto God's good news, unto God's great announcement, unto God's proclamation to a lost and dying world. Paul is always aware that this was God's will for his life, not his will for his life. What a powerful word. I've been set apart. I've been set apart from the world. I've been set apart from worldly pursuits. I'm like a soldier in God's army. This is my life calling. This is what I will do to my last breath. As long as God gives me grace and strength, I am set apart for the gospel because God chooses his own messengers. God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jesus said to the 12, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 15:16. This is not a self-appointment. This is not a nice career choice, because you can't find anything better to do with your life. This is not because Paul's parents were twisting his arm and coercing him into a path that he had not been chosen for. This is a sovereign selection by Almighty God that keeps God central in the gospel message. All true prophets, apostles, preachers, and teachers, and evangelists have this one thing in common. They have been, by God's own will, set apart for the gospel of God. All true prophets and preachers will tell you from the very core of their being that they did not choose this for themselves. And frankly, that it was quite shocking. We don't deserve this calling, and we don't choose this life. God ordains it. God appoints it. It's only to us to whether obey or to disobey. Now, the result of God picking his own messengers is that that truth, listen now, this is so important to discernment, that truth filters down into the message of the chosen messenger. You start with God's call on the messenger, and you get a God-centered message. You start with self-appointment, and you get a man-centered message of you will have peace. You will not have calamity. You have nothing to fear. All is well. Those are the kind of man-centered messages that will come. You see, the problem in Jeremiah's day is the same problem as today. It's this: I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. You have a bunch of self-appointed, self-called, self-proclaiming people running around under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's the problem. The litmus test of a God-called, gospel-saturated preaching is not the results. We all need realignment right there, I promise you. We are all pragmatists at heart. Results are not the litmus test. Jeremiah had no results. Jesus had very little results of his earthly ministry. And it's not crowds and it's not popularity. The litmus test of a God-called, gospel-saturated preaching is this. Is God and His glory central? Is God and His wrath and His justice central? Is God and His grace and His mercy and His love through Jesus Christ central? Now let's apply this for just a moment. I realize, I'm not naive, I recognize that I'm not the only person that has your ear. My question this morning to you is, who has your ear? Who do you read? Who are you listening to? Who also do you look to for Christian truth and input into your life? Now you need to take all of those people, including myself, and you need to ask yourself this question. Based on their message and their method, are they clearly called, or are they doing their own thing? That's the test of the authors and the preachers and the writers and the speakers. Is there an awareness? Is there a resignation in your heart that this is a God-called person? Second thing I want to ask this morning in application of this first point is this. Are you being called? Let's just not sit here and think, well, there's only one person in the room that's called to be the gospel preacher. Are you being called? Is God setting you apart from earthly pursuits so that you would be a full-time vocational minister of the gospel? Young boys, young men, talking to you for a minute. You know, back in the day, the church understood that every Christian young man and his parents and his family should at least consider the possibility that God is calling that young man to gospel ministry. That was healthy. That's not coercing and pushing kids into something the parents want for them, but God doesn't. It's an awareness that says, hey, where are the preachers going to come from? They're going to come from kids who have grown up in church most of the time, who have had a foundation poured in their life. And so for every parent in here raising sons this morning, we need to be asking ourselves, could it be that God has called and set apart this young man from the womb to be a minister of the gospel? So I'm just throwing the question out this morning. It's not all about just making money and being comfortable and having your dreams come true. We as Christians need to submit ourselves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. We do not own our lives. We have been purchased by a price. We need to stop, call time out, and say, wait a minute. In all of my career choices, in all of my opportunities that lay out before me as an American here with an education, could it be that God wants me to speak for Him and use every gift and every talent and every part of my intellect and every part of my being and pour it into God's people? I want to say that it is the most glorious calling. Outside of the calling of Jesus Christ to salvation that you could ever have on your life. The blessings and the benefits so far exceed the cost that they don't even compare. 10 years into it, I still pinch myself. I get to study the Bible and talk about Christ and talk about the Lord and evangelize and disciple and pour my life and energies into the health of a church, and I get paid to do it? Are you kidding? What a privilege being called to the gospel ministry is. So, number one, God, not man, chooses the messengers of this gospel. And this is because of number two, God, not man, owns the gospel. Paul calls it the gospel of God, the gospel belonging to God, the gospel originating with God and flowing from God and possessed of God. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not your gospel. It's not the gospel of Kerrville Bible Church. It is the gospel of God. It's His gospel. It's His promise. It's His Son. It's His salvation. It's His gift of eternal life. He thought it up, brought it down, earned it for us, and applies it to us. It's all of God, all of grace, from first to last. It is God's gospel. The gospel is not a common commodity like the air we breathe. It is a precious treasure. That's the word in the Bible for the gospel. A precious treasure which God entrusts to whom He wills. Now, there is a sense that it's entrusted to every believer, obviously. You are entrusted and empowered to be a gospel witness. And then there are some among that group that God sets aside for full-time vocational ministry, and He chooses who those people are. But even in doing that, He never gives up ownership of the gospel. Psalm 98:2, the Lord has made known His salvation. Pronouns are important. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. So what does this mean to you and me? It means that we have no right to change the gospel to suit human opinion or to please man. If we were to take this treasure that God owns and start tampering with it, that is trespassing on God's property. Worse than trespassing, it's vandalism. Even as an unbeliever, even as a kid, I never understood vandalism. I mean, it just burned me up. What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. What a waste of resources. No point whatsoever. So it is with those who would tamper with the message. They're trespassing on God's land and they're vandalizing God's treasure. If we tamper with the message or the method, we are acting like we own it. And the shift will happen away from God and His glory to our glory. It will be inevitable. It will be inevitable. Joel Osteen is a glaring example of this in our day and age. I know people have been saved in his ministry, and I praise God for that. I met somebody this past week, in fact, that has. Just as people were saved in Jim Baker's ministry and Jimmy Swaggart's ministry. It just magnifies the grace and power of God. Joel Osteen is essentially a soft sell health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. That's his roots. That's his background. He comes from Oral Roberts as his foundation. He's just not as glaringly obvious about it as some of the others are. He had a dialogue with Larry King on The Larry King Show, July 3rd, 2005. I'm going to share some of that with you in a moment, but it's pretty much the polar opposite of Martin Luther's "Here I stand, I can do no other." King says, "What if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all." Osteen, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." King, "If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they?" "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. Only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." Caller, "I'm wondering, though, why you sidestep Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is through Him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth." Osteen, "Yes, I would agree with her. I believe that." King, "So then a Jew is not going to heaven." Osteen, "No, here's my thing, Larry. As I can't judge somebody's heart. You know, only God can look at somebody's heart, and so I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one is or this one isn't. I just say, here's what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. And I think it's wrong when you go around saying, you're not going, you're not going, you're not going, you're not going, because it's not exactly my way. I'm just King. But you believe your way, Osteen, I believe my way. I believe my way with all my heart. King, but for someone who doesn't share it is wrong, isn't he? Osteen, well, yes. Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I don't know. I don't know. King, so you make no judgment on anyone. Osteen, no, but I... King, what about atheists? You know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. I present the truth. And I say it every week. You know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else, if you don't want to believe that, that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your heart, and only God knows that. Here was a Jewish man on national television before millions practically begging this well-known minister of Christ to stand up for the truth. And he would not do it. And I want to say to him, if you don't know, sit down and shut up until you know. And then bring the truth. And don't sit there and say you're teaching the Bible when you say you don't know. That is hypocrisy. That is a lie. That is deception. He is speaking out of both sides of his mouth right there on national television for all to hear it. I've not always stood up for Christ as I should. To my shame, I admit it. But I would hope if someone is begging me and leading me and throwing me these softball tosses. Listen, the gospel is not a product to market to the masses. By giving people what they want to hear, it is not Play-Doh that we can shape to our own liking and take the edges off of it. If Jesus Christ is not the only way to God, there is no gospel. Beloved, the exclusivity of Christ is inherent in the truth of the gospel. And if there's not a God who sits on a throne ready to judge the wicked and send them to hell forever, there's no need for a gospel. If Jews aren't going to hell, then why do we care? Why are we doing anything in the name of Christ? If the Muslims don't need Christ, then why are we sending missionaries? If people in India are sincere and that's going to be good enough... That is from the pit of hell. That is a lie of the devil. That sincerity will get you into heaven. How can he tell people that and then tell his church he's preaching them the truth to heaven? That is impossible. Praise be to God that every once in a while, I guess enough Bible gets out that somebody gets saved there. My prayer would be they would leave as fast as they got there. Find a church that will teach them the Bible. Listen, it is a privilege to speak for God, because God owns this gospel. It is not a right. God does not need us. And for God's spokesman to stand up and say, I teach the Bible, there is one number one priority that sets over that man, and it's this: get it right. Get it right. If you don't get it right, nothing else matters. I don't care how much you pray, how godly you are in your personal life, how much you love people. If you don't get it right, nothing else matters about the ministry. Let me ask you a question. How long would the White House spokesman last in that job if they got the message from the White House, the message from the president, and decided, you know, I think I'll tamper with the message. That's not really my opinion of how this should work. That's not really what I want to say. I'm going to go up and announce to the world what I want the world to know, and then they give their delivery. How long do they stay in that job? Now, a spokesman speaks for the master, and the priority is to get it right. Third way, Paul shows us that this is a God-centered gospel and not man, is this: God, not man, promised and delivered the gospel. That's verse 2. It says, which he, God, promised beforehand, before Christ came, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I just love hitting this truth again and again because it's so important to our own faith as believers. God promised this gospel through Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. He promised it from Genesis to Malachi. This gospel that we believe in is not new, and it's not from man. It is eternal, and it is of divine origins. Jesus said, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I believe in the fulfillment, you see. I don't believe in something new. I don't believe in some offshoot. I believe in the fulfillment of all that God had said and promised in those books of the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so our faith in Christ is not jumping off the deep end into what is unknown and unstable. Our faith in Christ is coming out of the deep end of sin and setting our life on a rock of God's Word that has proven itself true. Countless prophecies about Christ Himself that have come to pass, and more so. You know, we have our faith placed in the living Word and in the written Word. And it's in both. And those two are perfectly united. They are of one witness to us. We can't believe in the living Word apart from the written Word. And our faith in the living Word is based on our faith in the written Word. And so these are just wonderful foundations for which we stand without apology. Jesus Christ did not arrive unannounced or unanticipated. He didn't come out of nowhere like some politicians we know of, or like the Antichrist will. He came backed by literally hundreds of promises, prophecies, and types that foreshadowed Him. Now, this is very important in keeping God at the center of the gospel. Follow the chain of thinking here. The gospel is to be rooted in promise, not law. And this is essential if the gospel is to be God-centered and not man-centered. Law requires obedience. And so when a law is given, the burden is on the one receiving the law to keep it. A law-based gospel keeps us man-centered because the burden is on man to perform and to pass the test. And that's no good news at all. But a promise is based on the character of the one who makes the promise, not on the one receiving the promise. And so the burden shifts to the one who gave the promise to keep the promise. And that keeps him at the center of the gospel because it's all about promise, right? Quick illustration. If I said to our 11-year-old son, in the morning, I want you to clean your room today. If you clean it and you do a very good job, you'll be rewarded. If you do not, you'll be punished. I'm going to be home at 4 o'clock or 4:30 sharp. I'm going to inspect your room closely, and I expect it to be cleaned. And you'll be treated as a result of how you perform. That would be law-based. Versus, this afternoon when you get home from school, we're going swimming. And it's going to be a blast, and all you've got to do is just be here, and I'm going to come pick you up, and we're going to go swimming, and we're going to go to eat out, and we're going to have a great time together. Now the burden is on me to keep the promise, to not forget, to not get too busy, to not think it was a rash promise and not that important, but to know that I made a promise, I must keep a promise. There's no burden on the child, right? And so that is the way it works with the gospel. Number four, God's Son, not man, is the centerpiece of the gospel. This is the fourth way that God keeps Himself in the thick of it. Verse 3 says, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Both Joseph, the legal earthly father, and Mary, the birth mother, were in David's line, giving Jesus the right to rule. But secondly, He was appointed or designated, which is a better word than declared, the Son of God by the unstoppable power of a new resurrection life. This gave Him the endless power to rule. So now in this one person, post-resurrection, you have both the right and the power to be Lord. The same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary's womb overpowered Jesus' tomb. These are the marks of our Savior. His resurrection was nothing short of an installation as the judge of the universe. Post-resurrection, then, Jesus has both right and the power to be the ruler. He is Lord and Christ. Part of the good news of the gospel is that righteousness will prevail. and all sin will be judged. Part of the good news is the usurper will be destroyed. Rebel factions will be rooted out and brought to justice. And Jesus himself will reign on earth over his literal kingdom, just as he rules now from heaven over his spiritual kingdom. He has the right and he has the power. You see, the resurrection is a double-edged sword. For the believer, it is a source of comfort, source of joy, and a source of our very life, isn't it? But for the unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ is an announcement that the judge is ready to judge. He is ready to pronounce condemnation on the wicked and on all those who would not have him as Lord. The application is obvious. If the Son is the centerpiece of the gospel, and if the Son is both Lord and Savior, the call of God today for you, this moment, this hour, is to submit your life to King Jesus now. Now. There's no time to waste. There's no time to delay. If he is Lord, then he deserves our submission instantly and completely. There is no having Christ apart from having his rule. You can't divide the Savior so that you get to escape hell, but you don't submit to his authority. His rule should include you now. It should include everyone now. End your treason and submit to God. How do I do that? By repenting of my sins and trusting Christ as my Savior and saying, this book becomes my new marching orders for life. God's Son is the ruler and the redeemer and therefore the centerpiece of the gospel. God is available to all who will come to him and to whoever will come to him. But you must come on his terms. You must come his way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Alone! Joel Osteen, please stand up for the truth. That would be awesome if he would. Have you ever thought about the fact that everything God does is through Jesus? I can't think of anything. Creation, sustaining creation, judgment, wrapping up human history, saving sinners, announcing victory over demons, defeating the devil, glorifying his own name. Everything God does is in and through and for Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not the centerpiece of the church, centerpiece of the gospel, you don't have a gospel. He is the point. All praise to his name. All glory to Christ. There's no name given among men by which we must be saved than the name Christ. Number five, and this brings us to the end. God's glory, not man's, is the goal of the gospel. Verses 5 through 7. Paul says, through Christ, whom we have received grace and apostleship, now look at this, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. And we'll just stop there. That's what we're going to look at. It would be natural for us to think, and it is natural for especially untaught and new Christians to think and believe that the salvation of everyone on the planet is the goal of the gospel. Not so, according to this text. God's glory is, ultimately. But let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, what is the immediate aim or the immediate goal of the gospel? Look at verse 5. It is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. It does not say of all the Gentiles, does it? That's a critical distinction. The goal of the gospel is to bring about obedience of faith among all the nations, among all the peoples, that God would save out of every language, every tribe, every nation, a people for his own name. That's the goal of the gospel. Never in the Bible is it described that the goal of the gospel is that every single person would be saved. Beloved, if that was the goal, it would happen. If God's almighty. Obedience of faith. This speaks of both the obedience in believing God and the obedience which flows from this belief in God, because salvation is by faith alone, but this faith does not remain alone. John Murray, in his commentary, said it simply, faith is an act of obedience. It is a wholehearted commitment to Christ. And one other quote, if we can put that one up on the screen. This was longer, and it's just so weighty and rich. I wanted you guys to be able to see it as I read through it with you. This is Douglas Moo in his commentary on Romans. He's a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And this is just a priceless quote for me because it says it so crystal clear and so well. Paul saw his task, he's speaking now of this calling people to the obedience of faith. Paul saw his task as calling men and women to submission to the lordship of Christ, a submission that began with conversion, but which was to continue in a deepening, lifelong commitment. This obedience to Christ as Lord is always closely related to faith, both as an initial decisive step of faith and as a continuing faith relationship with Christ. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience. For the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord. We can obey Jesus as Lord only when we have given ourselves to Him in faith. Viewed in this light, the phrase captures the full dimension of Paul's apostolic task, a task that was not confined to initial evangelism, but that included also the building up and firm establishment of churches. End quote. So God is kept central in that He is a God to be trusted completely and obeyed completely. And then what is the ultimate aim of the gospel? Back to the verse. The ultimate aim after this faith among all the Gentiles is what? Do you see it? For His name's sake. Not our name, not our goals, not our dreams, not our plans and purposes in life, not our churches, not our denominations, not our kingdoms among men. God saves sinners to make a name for Himself. That's realignment. Not to give us a good life here. I mean, the good life here message, does that sell in Africa? Does that sell in South America? Unfortunately, I guess even they can be deceived, but that's such a westernized version of the gospel. In the gospel, we are part of something infinitely bigger than ourselves, infinitely bigger than our families, our church, our business, our kids, our community, our country, bigger than patriotism. The gospel is so much grander and more glorious than all of that, because in the gospel, God seeks to make a name for Himself. It's for His reputation. It's for His fame. It's for His glory and honor among the peoples. The God-centered believer will say with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Just as you cannot trust a self-centered person, you cannot trust a man-centered gospel, because it will not dethrone you. That's the problem with a man-centered gospel. You see, man's natural religion is self-esteem. We need God in Christ esteem. Man's natural pursuit is self-fulfillment. We need to pursue holiness. His natural disposition is self-centeredness versus the self-denial and self-abasement called for in the gospel. His hymn of worship is, "I did it my way," instead of singing "In Christ alone and how great thou art." God's gospel that he owns and he picks the messengers and puts his son at the center of was promised and delivered. God's gospel disrupts and eventually destroys the self-exalting, self-fulfilling, self-centered, and self-worship, which is why we need a gospel in the first place. And if the gospel is not God-centered, it will not dethrone you from the throne of your life. He chooses his own messengers with no input from us. He retains ownership rights, and he says there's no trespassing. He promised it, and he delivered it. He made his own son its centerpiece, not those he came to save. And his own fame and his own glory were his highest motives. And this is both right and loving. It is loving for God to say, look at me. Praise me. Glory in me. That's the most loving thing he could do for us. Anything else would be idolatry, right? Well, what is the ultimate application of all of this? Turn over to Romans 12. I'll read it, and then we will begin to wrap up our service. The ultimate application of everything I've said this morning is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the realignment of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's bow in prayer for few moments. Ask John to come on up as he gets ready to lead us in our closing song. But Father, we just pause to consider these words of Romans 12 now as our application this morning. The searching of our own life and our own hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we're not here to judge each other as to whether we're in the faith or not. You've given us a moment now for us to judge ourselves, to evaluate ourselves. And if we're not believers, your word to us today is to come to Christ, to repent of your sins, and to put your faith, all your faith, your reliance, your trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent from God and fully man, who died on a cross in your place, was buried and rose again from the grave. He calls you to come and follow him, to lose your life and to find it in him, to give up your all and become a bond slave of a new master. Lord, for those of us who have, we are brought back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, considering the mercies of God in our life, considering the salvation you have accomplished in us and for us, that we would present our bodies day after day after day a living and holy sacrifice, that we would yield up our rights and our demands and our goals and our dreams to your rights and your demands and your goals and your dreams, that we would be realigned, that the gospel is God-centered, and it would be to our everlasting glory and joy to align ourselves with you. This is the will of God. Help us to find it, to love it. And even if it brings suffering and great loss in this life, to rejoice evermore in our all-sufficient Lord. We pray in his name, amen.